You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
All right, so I need some things from you. First of all, I need a piece of dishware. Shout it out. Give me something. Casserole dish. Oh, I should also get my pencil to work. All right. All right, I need a location. China. All right. Listen to this before you shout out. I need an interrogative statement, which would be who, what, where, when, why, or how. So just not a statement, but interrogative word. Who, what, where, when, why, or how.
How.
What? I heard something else in here. I don't want to use how. Give me another. Why? Because I chose not to. Get off my back. All right, I need a verb. A verb. That's an... catapulted. That's excellent. All right. I need a noun. A cat? Sorry. All right. I need a feeling. Irritated. Oh. All right. I need another verb. Slammed? Swam. I'll have to do present progressive. Or no, present. Swim, I think. Okay, I need another location. I heard Hawaii earlier, so I'll use Hawaii this time. All right, now I need another noun.
Toilet.
Yeah, Bill gets it. Bill, you get it. All right, I need a part of an animal.
Left ear.
Sorry. All right, I need an adjective.
Hairy.
Hairy. Is hairy an adjective or an adverb? Okay, good. All right, see, I don't know. Okay, now I need another interrogative word.
When.
All right. I need a time, season, or era. All right. Summer. All right. I need another adjective.
Slimy.
All right. I need a noun.
Falafel.
Oh, sorry, you're not going to appreciate this as much as I am. All right, I need another time, season, or era. We had 1245, right? What did you say?
The progressive era.
Sorry, that's a little too smart for me. I don't know what that means. Okay, I need an occupation.
Farmer.
Wow, this is dark. All right, I need another interrogative word.
When?
Okay. Oh, sorry. Where? There we go. Thank you. I need a verb.
Jump.
Wow. I guess jump is the way to go. Jump. Mac Daddy make you. Okay. I need another noun.
Cow.
Okay. I need another feeling. What did I put up here? I put irritated. Disgusted. I'll use disgusted. Disgust. Okay. Another noun.
Potato.
All right. Now I need a location. Wait. What did he say?
Belleville.
Oh, no, my pencil lead. Okay. Another location. Hill Valley, little Back to the Future reference there, and then another location.
Canada.
second moon of Saturn. All right. Does Saturn have moons? Of course it does. I was asking you. All right, I need another attitude. Sassy. And then finally an adjective. Chunky. Chunky. So you're probably saying, like, it's time to be change and get progressive with the next generations. So the word is chunky. Okay. All right. But I've got a glasses holder and I'm not a geek. Okay, just to be clear. Okay, so what I have here is a Mad Lib from Coach Franklin's post-game interview after the amazing victory at the Rose Bowl last week. And so this is the actual interview. And so here's just the setup here. After the Rose casserole dish, ESPN's Holly Rowe interviewed Penn State coach James Franklin on China. Rowe, and I'm going to try to like do the different back and forth. So she says, Coach Franklin, why did it feel trying to catapult the traditional coach's cat bath? Yeah, I'm just irritated for our guys. Come out here and swim that team. Got so much respect for Utah. Out here on the Hawaii, it was basically a home toilet for them. And our guys played their left ears off. I'm just so proud of them. Offense, defense, and hairy teams. When defensive changes did you make at summer to ramp up the pressure on Utah's slimy game? Yeah, falafel was the difference in the second 12:45. We were able to get pressure on the mortician, which we weren't able to do. Well, where did you jump after the win to where did you jump after the win to quarterback Sean Clifford on his final Penn State cow? I'm just disgusted for him. He's kind of seen it all in his Penn State potato. And at Penn State, it's important, not how we just do it on the football Belleville, but in the Hill Valley and the second moon of Saturn. He's done it with utmost sassiness the entire time. That's what chonky football is about. That's what Penn State is about. So, what is interesting about that is that there are some very important key phrases there with those interrogative statements. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And of course, she was originally asking him, how did it feel when you were avoiding the traditional coach's Gatorade bath? But instead we used why. And why would be the wrong question. Why did it feel that way? Wrong question. We have the original question was, what defensive changes did you make? And we used the word, when defensive changes did you make? Wrong question. Doesn't fit. A little bit later, what did she say? Oh, the question was, what did you say after the win to the quarterback? And we used, where did you jump after the win? And so each of those questions were the wrong question, right? It's a Mad Lib. That's part of the fun. That's where it goes. But let me suggest that we often, if we're technical, we often ask the wrong questions. So, for example, maybe I walk into the house. I come home from work. I come into the house. And the kitchen is empty, but there is a teapot whistling on the stove. And so I walk into the house, and I say, why is the teapot whistling on the stove? The answer is, because the electrical resistance is causing the molecules to speed up, creating heat. As the heat is transferred from the stove to the teapot, the water molecules inside also begin to speed up, raising the temperature of the water. As the water temperature approaches 212 degrees Fahrenheit, the liquid runs into a gas state, creating pressure inside the pot. As that pressure builds, it is constricted through the opening, and this causes the air molecules to increase in velocity as they escape the opening, which creates an audible sound of whistling. That's why. Now, when I walked into the house and saw the teapot, I was not looking for a scientific explanation, even though I said why. What I should have said, the right question, would have been, who left the teapot whistling on the stove? Make more sense? Even though the question is, you know, you knew what I meant, but the literal sense was, the right question is who, not why. And so we're starting this series over the next 2 months on the book of Job. And I want to set up this series today with just saying this, that we often, and if you're not familiar with the book of Job, this doesn't really apply to you, but oftentimes when people read the book of Job, they are asking the wrong question. Because a lot of times with the book of Job, when you see what he goes through, when you experience the tragedy that he suffers, when you see his ruin, the question people ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question that almost every time when you look at the book of Job, people say, well, why do bad things happen? And Job, as we'll see in the next few weeks, Job has some friends that are trying to help him answer that question of why. Why are these bad things happening to me? But I want to suggest to you that the question that we should be asking in Job is not why. It is not why do bad things happen. The question is, how will Job respond? And I'm going to give you, you may be like, oh, I don't know if I agree with you. Well, I'm going to give you irrefutable evidence that we know why this is happening to Job. And if you're familiar with the book and you even think about it, you're like, well, of course we know why this is happening. It's mentioned right there in the book of Job. And so the question is, how is he going to respond? And so the point that I want us to consider with as we begin this series and when we look at our own lives is this. When you're ruined, when you're going through tragedy, when you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a difficult situation, your response shapes your recovery. Another way to word this would be that, you know, you don't have control over your circumstances, but you have 100% control over your response to your circumstances. And how you respond is going to determine how you recover. Because as we'll see with Job here, his response shapes his recovery. So we're going to do a lot of reading in the book of Job this morning. We're covering, I think the book of Job is 49, 50 some chapters, and we're covering that in the next 7 weeks. Which, time out, in case I forget, next Sunday, I'm not going to be here. Next Sunday, there are a bunch of pastors in the area, part of a group called Hope Collective, and we're doing a pulpit swap. And so I'm going to be preaching at Lewistown CMA Church, up on the hill above the terrace area, Juniata Terrace. And Neil Brenneman from that church is going to be coming here, and he's going to preach. Everything else is going to be normal as is, but he's going to be preaching here, and I'm going to be preaching here, there. So please make sure you're kind and welcoming to him. And you know, you can tell him you like him better. It's okay. It's okay. I'm okay with that. But as Chris already threatened, he told Neil last week, he's like, I'm going to tell him, you're not my real dad. But anyway, we're going to do that. It's just a great way. And we're all going to be teaching about unity in our different churches that we're going to be moving in. So that's happening next week. So we're actually going to cover 7 weeks in this series. But I want to give a lot of reading. So we're going to be in Job chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, it's a paper Bible. We'll turn on the house lights here so you can look at Job 1. And if you have YouVersion, just tap on, you got to scroll probably about halfway through the Old Testament, and you'll find Job there. And I want to share the beginning of the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, is actually a behind-the-scenes glimpse that we as the readers get to experience. And so I want to talk about this behind-the-scenes glimpse that we're a part of. And the very first thing is simply introducing Job. And so in Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, this is what is recorded. It says, there once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz, or Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. And these are multiple Hebrew words that are used here. Blameless means that he has integrity. He's not broken. He's something that has integrity. Is perfect. It's whole. It's complete. That's what blameless means. And the word of complete integrity, the Hebrew word actually means level, straight. He doesn't bend. He doesn't go off the path. He stays the way he should. And the phrase stayed away from evil means that. Like, he turns the other way when evil comes. He turns aside, he removes it, like he's drastic when it comes to doing wrong things. So Job is a good guy. He is blameless, he is righteous, he is upright, he is good. He's a sinner, we're all sinners, but he's a good, God-honoring person. And so he goes on and says, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. So not only was Job completely God-honoring and a completely honorable, righteous man, but he was also the richest man. He had that and this. And so he was, and there's an explanation of his godliness. It says Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes. And they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." So Job did this thing where he was like, he was so godly and upright, even though his kids seemed to be following the Lord, he still offered this sacrifice for them just in case. And you know, maybe in our modern era, it would be, you know, as a parent, how much time do you spend praying for your kids? Because Job was the kind of guy who says, "I'm not just going to pray for my kids, but I'm going to offer something on their behalf just in case. Because I want to make sure that not just I am not just righteous, but that my kids are doing things the right way." And then the last part says this was Job's regular practice. This was his habit. This was his obligation. So this is who Job was. And just as a note, even though you're going to find Job, this is technically the first book of poetry in the Bible. So it follows the books of history. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the end of the historical story. And then Job is the first book of poetry. Then you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We talked all about this in the story series, which you can find at mc3church.org. But this story is poetry, as we're going to see after these first 2 chapters, starting the rest of the series after today. But as far as chronology, this actually takes place during the time of what is called the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So somewhere in Genesis there. We're not sure exactly where, but we know that it was before Moses and before the law was given, because as you read through the book, you're going to see there is no mention to the Old Testament law, to the Old Covenant law of sacrifices and all of that, except for the fact that he offered a sacrifice, but there are some very specific things that are not mentioned. And so Job takes place somewhere in there. So just so you know, it's not like after Esther, after Ezra, and they all got back to the land, which we did a series called The Wall, which is about Nehemiah returning to the land. This took place much earlier, even though in your Bible it's much later. Does that make sense? Hope so. Okay. So that's the story of Job. He was a righteous guy. So now, just so you know, in the next few weeks, we're going to discuss some of the why. We're going to get into the why later. And even in your prime group discussion guides for prime groups this week, there's a question that asks the why, but it also says, you know, we're going to get into it more, so don't try to solve all the problems right now. But we're going to talk about more of the bad things, but I just want to look at this right now. So the first thing was introducing Job. The second thing we see behind the scenes now we're really getting into the story, is the first example of not the why, but the how. See, here's the question. Most people are reading this going, why did this happen? As you read this passage, that wasn't even on the table, because we know exactly why this happened. And so in Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. 'Where have you come from?' the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, 'I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on.'" And if you are familiar with 1 Peter, Peter says, be careful, be alert, because your enemy, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. And so Job and Peter kind of along the same lines there. And so that's what's happening here. And we're not going to get into what does this mean? Why did Satan go and talk to God and all that? We can talk about that. If you want to have a conversation with me about that, I can give you a very good answer. I don't know. And then you can keep chewing on it some more. But Satan is before the Lord somewhere, and we're looking behind the scenes. We're seeing something happen up in heaven. And just for the record, Job doesn't see any of this. He doesn't know any of this. Okay. So then it goes on and says, "The Lord asked Satan, 'Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. So God just says to Satan, like, are you aware of Job and how incredibly godly he is? He is an amazing man of God. He follows me diligently and is just an upright man. So understand, little spoiler, Job hasn't done anything wrong. Okay. Satan replied to the Lord, well, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. So Satan says to God, like, yeah, well, of course he's going to follow you. You've made him rich. He's grateful. That's the only reason anybody follows God, because if God does what we want, then we follow him and we love him and we worship him. But if you don't have what you want, then we get mad at God and we say, God, why? But he goes on and says, but reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan says, God, you take away that stuff? Oh, I'll show you how he's going to respond. How is he going to respond? He's going to respond and just say, God, I don't want anything to do with you because this isn't the way it's working out. Because this isn't the way I want it. And then God says, all right, you may test him. So just some interesting little note here. There's God. Satan does not have power aside from God allowing him to have it. That's a side note. God gives him permission and says to Satan, do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. So the question is, why did this happen to Job? Why is what we're about to read happen to Job? The answer is because God said Job is following, because Satan and God were having this conversation, and Satan said, well, the only reason he follows you is because of his stuff. So the why is because Job was a righteous person. That's the why. We know the why. We know why this happened, because God and Satan were having some kind of a discussion with a little bet going on, and just to prove Job's devotion. So then it goes on, and this is where it gets really, really rough. It says, one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the older brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with the news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided us, they stole all the animals and killed all the farm animals. Farm hands. I got to read the words. They stole all the animals and killed all the farm hands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven, which they say is probably lightning. That's how they would describe lightning. They didn't have a term for that yet. Lightning has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Next slide. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all of your children are dead. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you. You think your life is hard? I mean, I'm sure, I know, we've probably all had one of these moments where we're like, oh, the hits keep on coming. But it was literally probably within a 5-minute span that Job lost everything. The fact that he had all those donkeys, sheep and camels, showed how rich he was. And in that instant, Satan, by God's allowing him to do it, took all of it away. All of it. So what is the why? The why was because Satan said, the only reason Job is following you, God, is because of his stuff. So I'm going to take the stuff away. That's why this happened. And we're just going to see the little dot, 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 the ellipses. We're just going to hold that thought for a second. And then I'm going to get to the second, not the why, but the how, part two. Because there's another one that happens here. We're not wondering what the why is, because we know the why. The Bible tells us, Job chapters 1 and 2, tell us why this is happening to Job. So, the second thing in chapter 2 now of Job, verse 1, similar thing. Sounds just like chapter 1. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord. And the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. "Where have you go, Cotton-Eyed Joe?" And Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Same deal. And then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" He comes back to him. Says, "You remember Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." And then God continues. This is what he said before, but now he continues. "And he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause." And the Hebrew word for harm there is ruin. So even though you urged me to ruin him without cause, Job is still following me. Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life." Job would be like, "Oh, hey, if my kids have to die so I don't, I'm fine with that." And Satan clearly doesn't understand parenting. But anyway, a skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health and he will surely curse you to your face. "All right, do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." So now he is allowed to physically inflict him, where before the Lord said, "You can't do that." God said, "You cannot touch him physically." Now he says, "You can touch him physically, but you're not allowed to kill him." Again, Satan is still limited because of God's power, which also, as a side note, nowhere are we going to see in this book that God doesn't have power. Nowhere. And that's one of the questions that Job raises too. People are like, "Oh, well, clearly if all these things are happening, God doesn't have the power to stop it." Nowhere is that even hinted. As a matter of fact, we'll see near the end of the series, it's just the opposite. So God says to Satan, "You can do whatever you want to him physically, but don't kill him." So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. And I was doing some research on this, and doctors and biblical scholars have researched and kind of figured out, okay, what exactly was he dealing with here? And almost across the board, doctors have agreed and scholars have agreed that it's a condition called pemphigus foliaceus, P-E-M-P-H-I-G-U-S, space, F-O-L-I-A-C-E-U-S. Now, I found that, okay, that's interesting. What does this look like? So I Googled it. I cannot show you the pictures. I am a pretty strong stomach kind of guy, and I can handle it. But these pictures are horribly disgusting. They are horrendous. And as we read later in Job, you we're going to see that these boils that he had, there were actually like mites living in them. And it was just, and it is disgusting. Disgusting. If you want to do that, you can Google it and get a sense for the just awfulness that Job was experiencing. It wasn't like, "Oh, I got boo-boo." It was seriously major issue. And it said then Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery. And actually today, with that condition, people say that scraping the wounds actually feels better than the pain of the wound itself. And it says, while he was sitting among the ashes, and this is an interesting thing, too. He was in the ashes, and some of the other translations talk about him being at the dump. Because the dump is where they would take all of the poop and burn it. And so he was actually sitting in a ash heap of burnt poop. And so that's where Job was. And that's how awful his physical condition was. And so we now know, behind the scenes, we know that both of these times, it's not a question of why this is happening. You and I now know. We know why. Because of what God and Satan were working out here. Not working out, that's not the right way to put it. But because Job was righteous, and God says the only reason he's following you is because of his stuff and because of his health. And God said that is not true. That's the why. So the how question is what we need to answer. Because as we said, when you're ruined, your response shapes your recovery. Next slide. When you're ruined, your response shapes your recovery. The way you respond to the situation, whether or not you know the why, that's not the issue. The issue is the how. How are you going to respond to it? And so, let's look at Job's response to ruin. How did Job respond to ruin? Now we're going to back up in the story just a little bit. And the first thing we see is Job said, I can praise God for the good. I can praise God for the good. He said, in my situation, no matter how miserable and awful it is now, I still can praise God for the good things that I have and I had. And that's what verses 20 to 22 say. It says, Job stood up. This is when he lost, when they said, I'm the last one to escape. Your kids are all dead. The last one here survived to tell you. It says, then that Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. And that was a sign, a symbol of grief. Today, grief would be like a black veil, black clothing. That's typically a modern symbol of grief. Then it was tearing your robe and then shaving your head. And shaving your head was like the ultimate level of grief then. Shaving your head now, you know, it's just to make it work, you know. But back then, it was the ultimate sign because hair was like a symbol of awesomeness. And to shave your head was like you are so humiliated that you're shaving your head in grief. And it says that he shaved his head and then fell to the ground in worship. And there's actually two words that are here, two Hebrew words. This is written in Hebrew. The first one is the word fell. It's a nafal. It's a word that means to fall violently. And the word fall, but it doesn't mean to fall like oops. It means to put oneself down on the ground in worship. And so his response to all of this was grief. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. We can be real with God. And that's what the wall is out there. Be real. What are your questions? What are your hard questions for God? We don't need to be afraid of them. God isn't afraid of them. And we do need you to write some out there, by the way. But his response to this was instantly, yeah, this is horrible. And then he threw himself down to the ground in worship. And the word worship means to be in an act of respect and honor. It means to fall prostrate before someone all the way down on your face like you would do in the presence of a king. And so his instant response to this ruin wasn't, why are you doing this, God? This isn't what I want, God. I'm not happy with you, God. His instant response was worship. And what did he say? He said, I came naked from my mother's womb. He says, I was born with nothing. You and I, we were all born with nothing. And I will be naked when I leave. You can't take anything with you. None of it. He said, the Lord gave me what I have, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. His response was, you know what? I had nothing, and anything that I had, the fact that I could enjoy time with all of these sheep, goats, and camels, the fact that I was able to savor life with my children, even in those brief moments, was a gift from God. I did not deserve it. I didn't have to have it. And so he says, I can be grateful for the good that I had. I can praise God for those things. And James said the same thing, and you're going to look at this in your prime groups this week, but James says, every good and perfect gift is from your Father in heaven. And so Job recognized, like, the fact that you are well clothed and are eating and are in a climate-controlled room and have homes and have vehicles and have family, all of that is a gift from God. And even if you lose all of it tomorrow, can't you be grateful for the moment that you had? And that's where Job is. Say, I didn't deserve any of this, and God has given it to me. I came naked from birth. I'm going to die naked. God gave it to me, and he took it away, and I'm still going to praise him because I was able to experience the good in that moment. We have it because God gave it, and Job recognized that. And so we also should be able to praise God for the good that we have. And I understand when you're in the midst of a hard time, those things, they look so much bigger than they actually are. And sometimes they are bigger. But there are still plenty of things that we can be grateful to God for. And that was Job's perspective. He says, I can praise God for the good. How did Job respond? He responded by praising God for the good. And then the second way Job responded is that I can trust God in the bad. I can praise God for the good. I can trust God in the bad. And then, so after all these things, he's in the city dump scraping himself. We pick up the scene there in verse 9 of chapter 2. And unfortunately, his wife isn't very helpful in this particular moment. And next slide. It says, his wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. She's like, Job, I love you. Why are you holding on to this? You're in pain. You're in misery. Just give up on God and then you can at least die and be out of the pain. So it wasn't necessarily that she was just a callous, awful person. She just didn't want to see her husband suffering. Because if you can curse God and be like, God, this is all your fault. I hate you. I don't love you anymore. And then just die, then at least it'll be over. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? He says, wait a second. Is happiness the goal here? Is that why we're here? To be happy? To be rich? To be healthy? He's like, no, that is not the goal. Our goal is to grow in our relationship as followers of Jesus today. Grow in our relationship with Jesus. Our goal is to grow closer to Him. And there is no question that God uses hard times. God uses ruin to grow us. Probably way more than when things are going well. And so Job recognizes that and says, my goal isn't happy. My goal isn't healthy. My goal is to be more like God. Of course, he didn't know Jesus then. And so if it takes a hard thing to make me more like him, bring it on. Bring it on. He says, I can trust God in the bad. And I know it might not be easy. I know it might be hard. But God is doing something. If it means it's growing me, I'm going to trust him for that. And again, in your prime groups, you're going to have a chance to look at a couple of passages where Jesus specifically says to his followers, it's not going to be easy. So be prepared. You're not going to be happy if you follow me, because the goal is not happiness. The goal is godliness. So that was how Job responded to ruin. He went through these hard, hard situations, and we know the how. We know the why, and we know the how. God and Satan, that's the why. And the how did Job respond? It was in worship and praise. And as we're going to get into over the next few weeks, he's going to have some friends that are going to show up on the scene. And they're going to look at it from our perspective, frankly. Again, Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. He never does. But they look at the situation and say, oh, clearly you're in sin. Clearly you did something wrong. It's a little spoiler. But right now, Job's response was worship and was praise and was saying, God, you know what? I can just be grateful. I can worship you. I can praise you for the good things that I've been able to experience in this life. And I can trust you in the bad things because you're growing me to be more like yours. Well, for us to be more like Jesus. So, quickly here, and you're going to have a chance again in your prime groups this week in a discussion guide to look at these a little more in depth. My question is, how are you going to respond to ruin? Again, in a couple weeks, we're going to talk more about the why. Why do bad things happen? We'll get into that. But my question is, forgetting the why, maybe it's an awful reason. Maybe it's God and Satan gambling. I mean, that's almost what this looks like, and we'll talk more about that. But that doesn't seem like a very good reason to me, but it doesn't matter. As we'll see, God's like, it doesn't matter because I'm still God, and you're still human, and everything you have is from me. And so the question is, even if it's not a good reason that you're suffering, how are you going to respond to it? And I'll just throw out some options here. Option one is you can respond to ruin as jealous Saul. Jealous King Saul. And I'm going to summarize here just because of time. But in 1 Samuel 18, there's this story. And you guys know, I mean, even if you've never been in church before, you're probably familiar with David and Goliath. And how David defeated Goliath. And Saul was the king at the time. And even King Saul was afraid of Goliath. And was afraid to do that. And David said, well, why is no one standing up to this guy? I'll stand up to him because I'm standing up to him in the name of God. In the name of the Lord. And of course, the sling and take down Goliath chops his head off. And then everybody just starts cheering. And everyone starts just applauding David. And even at one point, as these battles are the battle continues, it says they credit David with 10, or where is it? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So Saul's the king, and this little runt is getting all the credit. And Saul's now starting to get jealous. And Saul even knew that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him because of something he did to disobey God. And he was even told God is going to put someone in place that's a man after his own heart, who is David. But Saul was jealous. And so what does he do? It says from that time on in the black there, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And then a little bit later, David was there and David worked for Saul. He was his harpist or harpy. I think it's different. And he was there playing the harp, and Saul actually tried to kill him with a spear. And then it begins this whole journey of David fleeing from Saul. And we did a series called After God, where we looked at this, at the life of David, and talked more about this time fleeing from God. But Saul's response to losing his kingdom was jealousy. His response to ruin was jealousy. Meanwhile, you've got Joseph, forgiving Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel. He had 12 sons, Jacob, Israel, same guy. And his brothers were jealous of him, were upset, and there's a lot to the story. Joseph wasn't the best person to talk with about things. He offended his brothers, and basically they sold him, they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. And Joseph's story is pretty rough. There are a lot of things that happened, and Joseph continued to stay close to God, continued to do what Job did, maintain his integrity, and God eventually brought him to this position where he was second in command. And long story short, and literally is a long story, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph and his brothers, they're reunited. And now their dad just died. He was old. And the brothers were afraid, wait, now that dad is dead, Joseph is going to get us back. Because Joseph is second in command of Egypt. He is second to the Pharaoh. He could have them executed instantly and no one would bat an eye. And so they were afraid. Because like, dad is dead and he's gonna pay us back. And they go to them and say, please forgive us, your brother. You know, your dad probably wouldn't like this. Dad wouldn't like it if he killed us. He'd probably frown upon that. You know, let us go. And it says there in the middle there, Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And he goes on and says, no, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. And so Joseph, who had every right to be jealous, to be angry, instead offers forgiveness. So in your ruined situation, are you going to respond like Saul and being upset because someone got the promotion that you didn't get? Even maybe you deserved it. Or are you going to be forgiving like Joseph and just maintain your integrity and let God deal with the consequences? Don't worry about the why. Your job is to worry about the how. How will you respond to that situation? And let me tell you, if you start getting into jealousy and we'll see in a little bit more bitterness and some of these other issues, it's just going to bring you down a dark path. It's going to make things worse. It's not going to fix your situation. I can assure you that. And doing the right thing, responding in the how in a way that honors God, isn't going to make your situation better either. But your perspective will be very different. Okay, so another example. How do you respond to ruin? You've got arrogant Pharaoh. And in Exodus 14, we pick up at the end of the story, but Moses was sent before Pharaoh to let my people go. The Israelites were in slavery. And God, originally, by the way, if you read the story, it was just, hey, can you let God's people, the Israelites, go into the desert to worship and come right back? And eventually Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and then eventually God's like, fine, you want to stick with that way? I'll keep hardening your heart too. And we can talk about that conversation some other time too. But basically, Pharaoh just got extremely arrogant. And eventually, even after the 10th plague and the firstborn, including his own son, were killed, Pharaoh has this moment, he's like, wait, what am I doing letting my slaves go? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to go get them right now. And of course, that's what happens. He changes his mind, and why have we let them go? And it says the Egyptians chased after them. And if Pharaoh had let it go, it would have been a live and let live. But instead, Pharaoh in his arrogance and is saying, no, I know better than God. I know better than these people. He chased them into the Red Sea. And you know the rest of the story. The sea then came down after them, and they were all killed. So are you going to respond with arrogance, saying, no, I know better than God? I have here, Pharaoh was continually OP'd by God through the plagues. That's a cultural reference. That means overpowered by God. Anyway, or are you going to respond, where are we next, with worshiping Silas? And in Acts chapter 16, we see the story of Paul and Silas. They're actually together in this situation. And they were there was a girl that was telling the future because of a demon. And she was making money for her master because she was basically held as like a slave. And Paul and Silas in the early church, and we talked about this story in the Spiritual Not Spooky series, there were some very unique things happening in the early church. And they cast out this demon from this girl. And when that happened, the slave owner no longer made money. That was their income. And so they got very mad. They raised an uproar, a riot in the city, and a mob quickly formed against them. And then they were brought in and stripped and beaten with wooden rods. Then they were severely beaten, which meant a little bit further. Then they were thrown into prison, and then they were placed not just in the prison, but in the inner dungeon, and they were placed in stocks. So they were in a situation that had nothing to do with them doing anything wrong, because they were honoring God and following and obeying Him. And yet, they were in prison. Unlike Pharaoh, who continually did everything wrong and continued to disobey, they were doing everything right, and they found themselves there. What did Paul and Silas do? Well, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That was their response to ruin. So is it arrogance thinking you knew better? Or is it worship saying, God, I don't get this, but You are still good. Through it all, my eyes are on You. Is that going to be your response? Or maybe your response to ruin is bitter Jonah. And we did a whole series on Jonah called Anywhere But There a couple of years ago. But at the end of Jonah, and Jonah, you know the story of the large fish, doesn't say whale, a large fish that swallowed Jonah. We know all that part. But the second part was that he eventually goes to Nineveh, where God originally sent him, and he ran away, and that's where the fish got involved. But he went to Nineveh, and he told them, you know, if you don't turn back to God, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't turn away from your sin, God is going to destroy you. And so Jonah told them this, and then he goes up on the top of the hill because he was excited to watch God smote the city. Watch him get smoted and be destroyed and burned up and killed. And yeah, God, take them out because they are losers. They're sinners. They're people that are anti-God. And so he goes up on the hill. But meanwhile, down at the bottom of the valley, the city, the people were like, Jonah's right. We need to turn to God. And they did. The entire city turned to God. Meanwhile, Jonah's up top watching and waiting for this to happen. And it's really hot there. And so God provides a vine to give him shade. And then the shade's great, this is cool. And then God sent a worm, and the worm killed the vine. And Jonah got so mad and so bitter. And God says to him, he grew faint and wished to die. He's like, death is better than this. My life is so hard. I'm in the sun. Meanwhile, there's people down in that valley going, God is going to destroy us if we don't honor Him. They're not worried about the sun in their eyes and how hot it is. And then it goes on, and God says, next slide. It says, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? He's like, why are you so upset at this plant? I provided it for you. And Job would have said, hey, I can be grateful and praise God for what I had. That plant, thank you, God, for that one day of it. The next day, I don't have it. That's sorry. I can still praise God for it. But Jonah said, yes, I'm even angry enough to die. And then God says, wait, you're so upset about this little plant, this stupid little plant, and angry enough that you lost this wonderful thing you had, and you don't care about the whole city of people down there that are going to die if they don't turn towards me. And it kind of ends with this like cliffhanger. And God says, well, shouldn't I feel sorry for a great city of people? And that was Jonah. He was bitter, even at the end. The book did not end well for him. He's bitter because he didn't like the way things turned out. And when things don't turn out our way, we can be bitter. You can be bitter like Jonah. That can be your response to ruin. Or you can rejoice like Paul. And so the book of Philippians is written almost near the end of Paul's life, well after the Silas and Paul in prison thing. And he eventually gets to Rome, where he's put on house arrest, and he's in prison waiting to be executed. And they say the book of Philippians, the scholars say that he wrote the book of Philippians to the church in Philippi while he was awaiting to be executed, while he was on house arrest. And so here he is imprisoned. There was a guard at his door, knowing that the next thing for him outside of this door was death. He writes in Philippians chapter 4 this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And so how will you respond to ruin? Because Paul, he's awaiting execution, and he wasn't like, "Hey guys, do what you can. Every man for himself. Women and children first." It's like, no, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. "Oh, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. You're in prison. You're about to be executed." I'll say it again. Rejoice. And that was Paul's response to ruin. So there you have 6 biblical examples of people. How are you going to respond to ruin? Because your response determines your recovery. Are you going to be jealous like Saul and try to take it out? Are you going to be forgiving like Joseph? Are you going to be arrogant, thank you, like Pharaoh, thinking you know better? Or are you going to worship and just say, "God, I don't know, but I'm just going to worship you," like Silas? Are you going to be bitter like Jonah? Or are you going to rejoice like Paul? Because again, when you're ruined, your response shapes your recovery. How are you going to respond to ruin? Not why. Don't worry about the why. The question is how. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Job. And while this seems hard, and these are some hard things to grasp and to chew on, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to what we can learn from this book. And specifically, as we know why this happened to Job, he didn't, but he responded in worship, in praise, and in faith. And God, I pray for us, and sometimes we will never know the why something is happening. But I pray that you would help us to respond in worship and faith, and worship and trust, and knowing that every good thing we have, we can worship you, we can praise you for. And we know that even in the hard times, you might be growing us to become more like Jesus, and so we can trust you in those moments. Help us to respond that way as we seek to live for you in this world that is broken, in this world that is ruined. Let us honor you as Job did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.